post-resurrection events that John records. And I want to suggest that the response of the early Christians provides us with the greatest argument for the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection. In a word, these followers of Jesus didn't expect him to come back to life again. They were surprised by it. Their witness was not one of assurance, but of disbelief. It was not one of wish fulfillment. They didn't kind of make it up, but rather what we've described here as wondering witnesses. And combined with the presence of women as the first on the scene, a fact that no self-serving Jewish historian would ever include, these stories have the smell of authenticity. This morning we look at three of the four resurrection stories that John records. The fourth one we'll look at as we conclude next week. In a word, these folk are kind of like us. And I want to suggest that right away, John's got a pastoral purpose in selecting these people. There are many ones he could have picked. He says so in the text that we'll read today. But he picked folks that are sort of like us, folk who have our share of doubts. Follow along while we read. This is John 20, verses 10 to 31. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Remember Peter and John last week? They go back home. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she looked over into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Instead, go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." With that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, basically the word Didymus just means twin brother. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, friends, note carefully the time sequence here. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Then John's kind of comment. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Great stories. Great stories. Let me suggest that John's pastoral purpose in dealing with these three is to deal with three kinds of doubt that the disciples had back then that I have today and maybe you do as well. The first is Mary. She has what I will call emotional doubt. And Jesus comes to her and turns her from someone who's weeping to someone who witnesses and ultimately puts her to work. we'll kind of unpack that a bit in the nature of the context. Secondly, he comes to the disciples, and they're afraid. They're behind locked doors, and I would suggest they represent what I would call environmental doubt, their group doubt. And he turns their fear into a message of forgiveness, something that they become agents of as they will leave that room. And finally, we come to Thomas. I want to suggest he's a par excellence representative of empirical doubt. He wants to actually put his fingers and hands. He wants to touch and see. And Jesus makes this point, as does John, that seeing is not really the way to believe, but really what is hearing. Because you remember John's gospel started, and we started about a year and a half ago with these words. In the beginning was the Word. And we're coming full circle that God's primary means of communication is by what we hear. Because you can't often believe what you see. And the events in Penn State help us understand that in the last week, correct? First of all, Mary. Before we look at Mary in detail, just let me help you understand that Jesus was always kind of doing things anonymously. When he healed somebody, he'd tell them, don't tell anybody. Remember this, you read the Gospels, you see this happens all the time. He heals the leper, and he says, don't say anything to anybody. Now, it's not kind of that he's acting perversely, he wants him to do it, but he basically understands the leper doesn't have enough information to basically say the right kind of thing. So here you come to Mary, and she's someone that really doesn't understand what she's seen or not seen. And the interesting thing to me is that Jesus asks Mary to be the first of the witnesses to go back to the rest of the disciples and tell what she's seen. Now, why does Jesus use Mary? Why does he tell people who have been healed not to say anything? Why does Jesus often do things without much fanfare? And I want to suggest this. It's a huge principle, folks, and you got to grab onto it if you don't grab onto anything else today. And that is that the power of God always works best when in weakness. Hear me careful. That the power of God works best with folk who don't understand what they've seen, but can just say, oh, it's not me, but it's something bigger than me. Let's look at Mary. First of all, the cause of her tears. She's crying. Evidently, she makes her way to the tomb, and the rest of the guys leave. Peter and John leave, and she finally gets inside the tomb, and she leaks and she sees these two angels, and they're sitting at either end of the place where Jesus' body was laying. Jesus' body isn't there. They're dressed in white, and they basically say to Mary, woman, why are you crying? For the angels, crying is an inappropriate response to the resurrection. They're saying, you ought to be dancing today. He's not in the tomb. This is the greatest event that's ever happened in human history. You should be shouting with joy. Why are you crying? Now, there's a key to the text that helps us understand why. In chapter 20, verse 3, when she first comes to the tomb, she comes back to the disciples and she says, they have taken away, note the phrase, the Lord. But when she gets to the angels in verse 13, she says, they have taken away, and the word is my Lord. Her loss is personal. And the cause of Mary's tears is something has been taken away. The Lord statement has become my Lord. And as a result, not only does she have personal loss, she doesn't understand what's going on, but she doesn't have a clue what the implications are. She says, I don't know where they've put him. In other words, her grief has led to a certain sense of disorientation. She doesn't know what's going on. Boy, I can identify with that. There's lots of times when I don't understand what God's about, and it's hard for me to describe what's taking place. You too? In other words, the emotions get so clouded in my head, I don't understand what's happening. The central question of Christian grief has to do with this. Loss comes close to our life, and our ignorance leads us to despair. Many years ago, there was a book written by a Christian philosopher named C. Stephen Evans. It's called Despair, A Moment or a Way of Life. And Evans' huge point is he was doing his doctoral work at Yale at this point, philosophy, great guy, and basically said, Yet for most folk, the problem of loss, the problem of despair, is that it resides with us forever. It becomes a way of life. But for the Christian, it's the recognition that we have moments of despair, but we understand that the transcendent has intersected the temporal, and that God has done a brand new thing, so he can't cry all the time. And the question of the angels comes to us today. And friends, I want to ask you, deliberately and as gently and as sympathetically as I can, why are you crying? The resurrection has happened. It doesn't mean that we won't experience grief. It doesn't mean we won't have difficulty. But don't keep crying. Why? Because we know the salvation of God is on the way. So what happens next? Well, a second questioner meets Mary and asks a similar question. Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? And she thinks, it says in the text, that he's the gardener. And Mary is the word Jesus uses to all of a sudden call her by name. The huge point that John's making is this, that we've repeated it a bunch of times, that seeing isn't believing, but hearing is. And when Jesus calls Mary by name, she immediately knows it's the real deal. I need to hear this one, and you need to hear it as well. There are times when God wants to talk to me personally. And the way that works is interesting. We read his word, we sing the songs of faith, and what we're doing when we come here Sunday by Sunday, what we do when we meet with him in the morning early or we meet with him late at night, what we do when we come to various, is we recalibrate our inner ear, the ear of our soul, so that by virtue of this book, kind of we tune in so that we can catch the tone of his voice so that he'll speak to me directly. You know how it works. I don't know if it works for you. All of a sudden I'm looking around and the words, whoa, these words are big for me. They leap off the page. And all of a sudden I hear God saying, oh, McCoy, listen to this one. Tone down. Believe. It may happen to you when you're singing God's praises at Women of Faith. It may happen to you when you come and sing songs here. It may happen to you when you're walking on a mountain and you realize this mountain's a lot bigger than I am, and the God who made this mountain is much bigger. He wants to talk to me personally. It may well be that somebody speaks a word to you while you're drinking coffee in the fellowship hall, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God taps you on the shoulder. Listen, that one's for you. I'm talking to you right now. How do we know out of all the noise of the world which words are for me? It's because we've had ourselves calibrated. And Jesus comes and he speaks our name. Let me kind of help us understand why this is. In John chapter 10, Jesus gives us a clue as to why we should be able to understand this. John 10 verses 1 to 5 say these words, I tell you a solemn truth. The one who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper opens the door for him, and the sheep, what's the word? Hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought all his sheep out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Say it with me. Because they recognize his voice. You catch the point Jesus is making. Sheep don't go to anybody, but they go to the shepherd. And how do they know the shepherd? By what he says, how he speaks to them. This hearing is a voice that's spoken not in some kind of impersonal kind of tone, but in personal ways. The Lord's calling him. So then what does Jesus do? Well, he gives her a command. And I find this fascinating. Mary is so wrapped up in her own grief. And then she grabs hold of Jesus. And what happens is he says, look, it's not about you, it's about other people too. And I think the best reading of the text is this, that when Mary finds out that it's really Jesus, she grabs him for living daylight. And she won't let go! You can almost picture this, can't you? He calls her Mary, and her response is one of this amazing kind of act of love and awe. And Jesus saying, you gotta let go. Why? Because other people need to know. Now hear me careful. This is what's going on here. The point is that there are times to hug Jesus and there are other times to hear him and do what he tells you to do. You know, we come here Sunday by Sunday to sing the praise of God, hear His Word. But my goodness, friends, if we stayed here 24/7, I don't know if I could stand living with you all. I mean, God has to do this, you see. Because what He does, He brings us together to hold on to Him and say, oh Lord, You're great. And in the process of doing it, we're energized and motivated to go back and tell the other folk who aren't here. The commands of Jesus always spring out of a pre-existing relationship with Him. Frank mentioned the fact that on Sunday morning, we have over 100 volunteers of various services to help make this work. You understand what's being said here, is that the things you do aren't there to gain a relationship with Jesus. They overflow out of a relationship to Jesus. You see, the reason why we serve our Lord isn't in order to gain His favor, but because of so much what He's done. He's called us by name. What can I do? And the folk at 9:30 at GBC have the most to put up with. The parking is horrendous. Amen? Come at 8 o'clock, a lot easier. That's what I'm telling you, okay, how this works. But the real fortitude people are here I'm speaking to right now because they endure all this difficulty just to come. Why? Not because they're doing it to gain brownie points with God in heaven, but they do it out of a passion to be able to say to the Lord, oh Lord, we love You. We praise You. We want to hear Your voice. So Mary returns to the disciples, tells them her story and her encounter. And I want to suggest that emotional doubt often is assuaged not just by the personal call of God, but the command to care for other people. I don't know how it is in your life, but when I'm feeling kind of weak in the willies and I'm kind of down in myself and I'm feeling really poor, the best thing I can do is serve other people and be involved in giving them help and encouragement, because that's what God's called me to do. Emotional doubt. You feeling bad this morning? I encourage you to get to a place where you can hear Jesus call your name. So Jesus goes back, Mary goes back to the disciples, and they're literally shaking in their sandals. They're in this locked room, and the disciples have this dread that just has captivated them. It's a great picture of what I would call environmental doubt. There's a certain sense in which, you know, we become part of our own pity party. Yes, you've been that way. I was on a high school swim team that way. We never even thought about winning because we knew we couldn't. And because we couldn't, we didn't. You know how that works sometimes. So that when I got to another swim team in college, you know, some of you know that I swam for UConn, with the first meet, I'm shaking in my boots figuring, oh, we're going to lose again. The other people on the team, they weren't used to losing. Of course we're going to win, McCoy. What's wrong with you? We are. Sometimes the environment is such that the dread results in disbelief. You know, I lived for a while in Maine. Maine is governed by 7 fateful words. We never did it that way before. You know how that works? It's become kind of a cultural norm. They say it a little bit different. Yeah, we just never did it that way before. And the result is nothing new will ever happen. Why would you want anything new? It's pretty good the way it is. You know how this works, you see. And it infects the way you do Christianity. Note the comment that Luke makes about this same meeting. This is Luke 24, verses 36 to 43. He says, while he was still standing with them, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet, and as I myself touch me and say, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. When they had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And note the next verse, one of my favorite verses of the whole Bible. It says this, while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement. He asked them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. In other words, these people are so overjoyed with the fact that Jesus stands in front of them, they don't believe it. It can't possibly be the case. I mean, it's what they wanted to happen, but because it's happened, they don't believe it. I can't believe it happened. It's never happened that way before. And the result is, their expectation overclouds their observation. Oh, friends, it's so easy to get part of a group where the only thing you see is defeat, despair, and disaster. And you know what the only solution is to environmental doubt? Is to make sure you find somebody or entertain somebody that comes in and says there's a whole brand new way to look at this. Case in point, some of you know several years ago our youngest son contracted lymphoma. He was in his second year of medical school, and we didn't know really what the prognosis was. So the first thing that happened was that the doctor we went to see, who was one of the surgeons, oncologist at Dana-Farber, had him set up with the first infusion at Dana-Farber Center. I don't know if any of you have been there. But it's kind of one of those great places that people only know if you've been there. The infusion center looks like a cross between an arcade and a hair salon. It's really crazy. They have these beautiful chairs, and the only thing that's missing is the thing that comes over to do the wound's head. Yeah, some of you have been there. And when folk go, they sit in these beautiful chairs, and the folk who are just the guy that just brought it, they sit in the metal chairs, but the other people have great, beautiful chairs. They have a picture, you can see what's latest on television. And they go on, there must be 50 seats all around these two big rooms. And of course, what happens is folk go there knowing they're putting poison into their body to kill the cancer they've got. Never had experienced anything like this before. So I'm trying to get some kind of grip on, what does this mean? I mean, you have to ask yourself some questions. And while this is all happening and folk are all around this room, the rooms together were probably the size of this room, obviously lower C. There was another section of room, and I saw this guy, and I knew he wasn't a hospital guy because he didn't have the lanyard, didn't have the badge, didn't have the pager, the beeper, all the nine yards. Just some guy walking around, and he was tapping everyone, smiling, glad-handed. It looked like he was running for political office, but he wasn't. He was just there, you see. So I talked to one of the nurses. I says, who's that guy? She smiled. She says, that guy's just come through a year of chemo, and he's been declared cancer-free, so he's coming back to encourage folk going through it. And he's saying, I've been where you are. Keep your spirits up. And he went chair to chair to chair to chair. Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, that's precisely what Jesus is doing in this room. He's saying, I've been through death. I'm alive! Stop doubting and just believe. You don't have to worry. And the environmental doubt of the disciples is dispelled by the presence of their Lord. How about you? Has Jesus appeared to you? You see, when we sing the songs here on Sunday morning, there's a certain sense which the presence of the Lord is here. And some of us old fogies have been here, Lord, we just kind of take it for granted. People come new and say, whoa, something's going on. Yeah, that's right. Exactly what's happening is the Spirit of God is bringing the presence of Jesus right among us. And he's basically saying, don't doubt. Don't let yourself get caught up in the naysayers of our world. Stop doubting. Just believe. Which, of course, brings us to the last person in our story, Thomas. I want to suggest that Thomas deals not just with emotional doubt and environmental doubt that's perpetuated by the unbelieving community, but Thomas deals with the limits of empirical doubt. I want to suggest that Thomas worked at Pfizer. You know, those people at Pfizer, you can't convince them of anything unless they see it in a test tube or under a microscope. You know how this works, right? God bless you folk at Pfizer. You got a doubly hard job to ultimately help people see that believing comes by hearing, not by seeing. And Thomas's situation here is that he's got a problem. A week has passed. He's heard the stories. He's heard Mary talk about her, the disciples, and he's saying, I've had enough of the stuff. I will not believe unless I put my hand in the hand, the holes, and my hand in the side. I mean, you got to show me. So the week comes, and Jesus shows up, and he says to Thomas, what's wrong, Thomas? What's wrong? Because you see, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. Why? Because they heard the witness of others. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know the people who are here, but I want to let you know one thing, that as God speaks through the witness of his folk, he attends his word and says, stop doubting, just believe, and proclaim Jesus to be my Lord and my God. Can I let you know that one thing that's happened that's fascinating about all this is that church history anecdotally records that Thomas heard that word and ultimately took it all the way to India. That he was one of the first missionaries to India. And he told people of not just a God, but the God, who ultimately came back to life. Let me conclude. John concludes with these words, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He's given us the Mary response. Don't let the absence, your feeling of discomfort, your emotional loss, prevent you from understanding the comfort of Jesus. He's basically saying, don't get into the disciples' response that's clouded by the doubt of the people all around you. But understand that Jesus walks in and out of folks' lives, and he wants by his Spirit to reveal himself to you. Don't deal with the Thomas response where you let the physical predominate the spiritual. In three words, don't weep. Don't doubt. Don't despair, but believe. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, I don't know how your word, either spoken, written, or infused by your Spirit into the lives of folk here, will do its work, but I plead with you, be strong in the hearts and minds and souls of the folk in this room. Help us to know your goodness and your grace. Help us to appreciate the fact that you did not stay dead but came back to life, and you give that same eternal life to those who will believe on you. I want to ask in particular that those who are here who may have never explicitly asked you to be their Lord and their God, their Savior, would do so in this hour. Thank you that you want to reveal yourself to us. Call us by name. Command us to do your work in the world. Help us as a response to tune the ear of our soul to hear your word. Allow us folk to be people who not just hear it, but then convey it to others. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen.